You are listening to the Catholic Men's Fellowship of Saginaw, where we will equip, train, and strengthen men to serve Christ, lead our families, and defend the Catholic faith. The theme for this year is Identity in Christ, and the following presentation is titled Raising Strong Catholic Kids in Today's Culture by Richard Budd.
My thoughts tonight, I'm breaking them into like three parts. The first part, we're going to talk about the world right now and really what is unique about the world in our time and the unique challenge that we have, not only as men who are charged with raising up the next generation, but also what the next generation's dealing with. There's kind of universal things, so we don't need to rehash those, but there is a unique context that they're having to deal with, and so I want to talk about that. The second part of what I'll present to you guys tonight is, what does the church provide us in dealing with that? And just preview of coming attractions, it's the family. All right, so we got to get the family right. And then finally, some practical what to do's to make your family life stronger. Okay? All right. There's a lot to go through, so I might go fast at times. If I go too fast, just raise your hand and I'll slow down. I also can get a little bit dry in the mouth when I speak, so I might have to stop periodically and take a drink. All right. So the world, setting a context for Catholic fathering today. Our children are growing up in a much different world than pretty much anybody in here. I see a couple of young guys, so maybe not everybody. But we have this strange new voice that lives in our house called Siri, all right? And the children, anytime they want to listen to a song, they just have to say, Siri, play Taylor Swift. And all of a sudden, I've got Taylor Swift playing in my house, okay? And so that's a new kind of thing that we have over the last few years that I certainly didn't grow up in, where I could just speak to the air and get like the weather report, all right? On-demand entertainment, that you have a favorite show, Paw Patrol, and you can watch Paw Patrol anytime you want. You know, I had a favorite show, but I had to clear my schedule to be able to watch it at 4 p.m. on weekday afternoons, okay? And if I didn't get my chores done or something, well, I didn't get to watch it that day. And there was no going back and watching the episode I missed. I just missed it, okay? The other day, I was explaining this to my children, and they were just mystified. Like, you couldn't just watch it anytime you wanted? No. These phones and tablets, right? I mean, our one-year-old can pick up a phone and knows how to, like, you know, press the buttons and stuff. Social media, Facebook, X, YouTube, I'm still not used to calling it X. YouTube, Instagram, TikTok, Snapchat. These virtual reality goggles, where it's like the computer is interacting with the real world as you're, you know, wearing these Apple Vision Pros, right? Health and fitness. I got this Apple Watch that keeps me up to date at all times on how my heart health is doing and how my sleep is and all that, right? The CDC recently has said that kids 8 to 18 spend on average 7.5 hours a day in front of a screen for entertainment alone. 7.5 hours a day just for entertainment. That's not schoolwork. That's not whatever else, okay? And then the Gallup poll just did a survey and discovered that teens are spending on average almost 5 hours a day on social media. So you take all entertainment, YouTube, you know, television, and then it's 5 hours of that is just social media. All right, so this is forming their brains and how they experience reality. It's all virtual, it's all on demand, it's all technological. Their understanding of reality is it's technological. All right, and the results are in and they're not very good. So I just got a very short video to play for you. This is from a recent documentary that was on Netflix.
They can't stop looking at social media.
Their brains have changed.
They become addicted.
And there's something very dangerous about that.
The number one problem, the number one psychiatric disorder among teenagers is anxiety. Typically, it's anxiety about needing to check in with social media.
There's another study that looked at fear of missing out, and it looked at kids who have high anxiety around missing out. Even though social media makes them more anxious, makes them more worried about missing out, they can't stop looking at it. That prefrontal cortex hasn't developed enough for them to be able to put it down, to say to themselves, it's not making me feel good.
The prefrontal cortex is the area of the brain that is involved in our cognitive control, our ability to process and direct our attention based on our goals, is the last part of our brain to develop.
This doesn't get completely myelinated until you're in your mid to late 20s.
So kids are getting these tools right when they have the least capability of actually controlling their behavior.
I think we can confidently say that it's changing the way that teens interact with each other, with peers, with the world, and that those changes in interactions lead to sort of changes in behaviors, changes in psychiatric and sort of mental health.
We should not be surprised. And it's not just because the culture changed. It's because their brains have changed. They also get trained in instant gratification by these devices. And there's something very dangerous about that, because in real life, we don't get everything that we want instantly.
They are bombarding our teenagers and our young adults with so much that they become addicted to the continuous input of stimulus and information.
We know that there are many activities that are critical for our development. Face-to-face communication, physical activities, exposure to nature, and sleep. I would say that all of these are being threatened in some way by increasing access to information technology.
I think parents are in a really tough situation right now. I think because this tech has negative effects, they have to balance between trying to protect their kids, but also, let's face it, there's tremendous social pressure to use technology. And it's also incredibly important that children are technically literate. And I think there need to be more resources that help them make those decisions. And frankly, the companies need to be partially responsible, largely responsible, for ensuring that the use of these products is responsible.
So if you want to be depressed, you can look up The Social Dilemma and watch the rest of that. So what's happening now is the culture is changing, right? It used to be culture-produced art. And then surely within our lifetimes, art, the production of art turned into the production of entertainment. And so there was a whole economy around entertainment, you know? Movies, music, what you would never classify as high art. Bach is not on the same level as the Beatles, but the Beatles sold a lot more music, right? And so entertainment was able to kind of like really take over our cultural experience of the artistic. But what we've seen in recent times is it's no longer entertainment, it's distraction. And so what happens is, you don't have a 10-minute YouTube video you watch, you have reels that are a minute long, and there's an endless scroll when you're done with one. Maybe a minute might be too long, it might be 30 seconds, and you just keep scrolling through the reels. You know, I've done this, and I'm like, whoa, what am I doing, okay? It's so easy to kind of fall into it, right? I didn't get my first smartphone until I was 30 and had a master's degree, but I've already, you know, I've seen the negative, I have a hard time sitting for more than 20 minutes with a book before I've got to put it down and do something. You know, my ability to focus has really been degraded. But then even since then, now what we're coming into is this age of addiction, right? So here we've got, I know it's kind of hard to see, but you have your stimulus, which leads to distraction, which leads in the brain to a dopamine release. Dopamine is that chemical in the brain that gives you a good feeling. And so you want to go for more. And so that gives you pleasure and you have more. And then it gets reinforced that this is where I go to find pleasure. And so you go back for it. And you keep this loop until now it's a habit. Well, the problem is they've discovered if you get so much dopamine from a certain source, it ceases giving you the same amount of pleasure as it originally did. So then you need more of it to get the same kind of high that you had previously. And you get more and more and more and more. And finally, this is exactly what happens with drug use. What they're finding is like with opioid use, it gets to the point where the brain is so tapped out in its ability to provide dopamine, that dopamine actually starts to cause pain, the same pain that it was trying to relieve, because it's just so tapped out. And this is the loop that we're in. And so now we don't even have a distraction culture, we have a culture of addiction. And so what this can look like is, for example, in athletics, in a slow traditional culture, you go and you play a sport, right? In a fast modern culture, you watch that sport. In a dopamine culture, you gamble on a sport. Anybody notice the amount of gambling is out there now? Journalism used to have newspapers that you'd have to sit down and open up and have to awkwardly try to turn the page, all right? Then that moved to multimedia. Everything was online, and you read your news online. Now it's clickbait. How many times do you like go to click a story and or it's like the headline is promising way more than what's in the story, all right? Video, film, and TV, then video, then reels of short videos. Music, you used to have like a whole album that you would buy. You'd sit down, you'd put the record or the CD in, and you'd listen to the entire album. Then it became you just bought a song that you liked. And now you got TikTok, all right? Images, a view on a gallery wall. View it on your iPhone, scroll it on your iPhone. Communication, handwritten letters. Then it was voicemail, voice, email, or memos. Now it's just short text. Relationships, courtship and marriage. Move to sexual freedom. Now you just swipe on an app, all right? So we're moving in all these different directions to this age of distraction where we're becoming more and more and more shallow. And we can't enjoy deep pursuits. Not even just simply pleasures, but just real pursuits in life. And the people that run these companies know about it. This is major news, Bloomberg. Zuckerberg was warned. Wall Street Journal, Facebook knows Instagram is toxic for teen girls. Vision Pro's scary side effect, Business Insider, okay? But what we're finding is they don't care because they're making money. And it's not that there's no literature. It's not like people aren't sounding the alarm. There are a tsunami of studies. Now, I know this is very tiny, and I kind of hesitated to make it so tiny because I knew nobody could read it. But I wanted to make the point. This took me 5 minutes on Google to find these studies, all right? I'll just read a couple of the titles. Media use is linked to lower psychological well-being, evidence from 3 data sets. Decreases in psychological well-being among American adolescents after 2012 and links to screen time during the rise of smartphone technology. Associations between screen time and internalizing disorder diagnosis among 9 to 10-year-olds. Worldwide increases in adolescent loneliness, etc. I didn't even read them all, okay? These are just study after study after study are coming out there, and we're just not paying attention. Mental health has never been worse. You've probably heard some of the headlines, right? But almost half of 18 to 35-year-olds expressed anxiety over important decisions and were afraid to fail. One-third said that they often felt sad or depressed. One-third of young adults said that they often felt sad or depressed. Only a third said they felt deeply cared for. This is a quote from the study here from Barna. 1 in 5 around the world is battling anxiety, but in the United States, proportion climbs to 3 in 10. In 2021, more than almost 45% of high schoolers were experiencing 3 symptoms of depression. And again in 2021, almost 30% of teen and young adult girls had clinical level depression. Between the years of 2007, which is when the iPhone came out, and 2021, the suicide rate skyrocketed from roughly 12% for 20 to 24 year olds to almost 20%. And from 7% to 15 and 19 year olds up to 12%. It's been a boom for porn. You used to have to like go to the seedy side of town, into the store that didn't have any signs on it, and get your magazine or whatever. Now we're all carrying around porn shops in our pockets. And one 2020 survey found that the majority of kids are exposed to porn by age 13, with some as young as 7. 27% of older millennials started viewing pornography before they even hit puberty. A Barna study found 40% of teens and young adults have sent a nude image to somebody. 57% of young adults and 37% of teens actively seek out porn at least once a month. This is something that really struck me. Teens and young adults rank not recycling, overeating, and significant consumption of electricity or water as more immoral than porn use. So not only are they using it, their sense of its moral importance is being warped. And that's something that studies are starting to see is you compare an older generation and their understanding of porn to a younger generation, and it's not just like, oh, they're old-timers. It's because they're using it so much, their sensitivity to its immorality is dropping. And so they've got studies now that are showing the amount of young adults and teenagers who just openly talk about porn to each other. Like it's just, you know, the latest Marvel movie that came out. The results of using pornography. The reward center of the brain becomes numb to sexual stimuli, so sex with a real person becomes less interesting. The frequency of porn use also correlates with depression, anxiety, stress, social problems. The dopamine significantly affects our motivation to pursue goals and relationships. So outside of even the sexual realm, you're just so bombarded with dopamine all the time that you just become lethargic to just life in general. Researchers have discovered it affects academic performance. They actually did a study where they took kids at one age and looked at their academic performance and then surveyed the ones that were using porn and looked at their academic performance and it all dropped off. Porn-induced erectile dysfunction is becoming a common problem. The doctors are treating all the time. Somewhere between 1/5 to 1/2 of heavy porn users experience porn-induced erectile dysfunction. The American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers has identified pornography as a significant contribution to divorce cases. And studies have linked heavy exposure to sexual mainstream media with earlier sexual activity, earlier coital behavior, and increased risk for unplanned pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases. And then there's transgenderism, okay? The most recent Diagnostic and Statistic Manual, which is the kind of the Bible of psychologists, reports an expected incidence of gender dysphoria at 5/1000 to 0.014% for males, and much lower at 0.002 to 0.003% for females, based on the numbers of those who a decade ago sought medical intervention. That's an incidence of less than 1 in 10,000 people. Okay, so that's what they say that we should see in the culture. In the last decade, gender dysphoria has surged. In the United States, has increased 1,000%. In the UK, increased 4,000%. In a 2017 survey, 2% of high schoolers identified as trans, and 3/4 of those were girls. Between 2016 and 2017, that's 1 year, the number of gender surgeries on females in the US quadrupled. In the last decade, across the Western world, the demographics of who is presenting with gender dysphoria has completely changed. Historically, it has been young boys, 3 to 4 years old, when they start to exhibit symptoms. Now, it's teenage girls, average age about 16.4 years old, right? And so they've got this phrase now, rapid onset of gender dysphoria. And girls are particularly susceptible to this because of the way they socialize. And we've always seen like the way that girls socialize with each other, you know, they're much more empathetic, they're much more open to, you know, sharing their deepest, darkest secrets. Boys hit each other and tell fart jokes, okay? But because girls kind of really enter into their inner world, when one is expressing symptoms of depression, it's not that uncommon for her friend the next day to feel depressed because she's sharing this inner world, right? And so psychologists have long known that girls can have these kind of social contagions. When I was a kid, maybe you'll remember, it seemed like every girl had anorexia, okay? I mean, I remember girls in school were fainting because they hadn't been eating. And so this was just like, I mean, there were television shows with, you know, that was the theme of the episode, was the girl that had anorexia. So an anonymous survey of parents whose kids had not met the criteria of gender dysphoria when they were kids, but then suddenly identified as transgender in adolescence, these following themes arose. Over 80% were female. As I already mentioned, their average age 16. Almost a third did not seem gender dysphoric prior to coming out. Their parents were completely blindsided by it. There were no symptoms. A majority had one or more psychiatric diagnoses already, and half were engaging in self-harm. So there was a psychiatric issue already. Nearly 70% of the teenagers belonged to a peer group, which at least one friend had come out as transgender, and in some groups, the majority of the friends had already done so. And over 65% of teens had increased their social media use and time spent online immediately prior to the announcement of their transgender identity. Now, what researchers concluded is not that these girls didn't have gender dysphoria. There's something going on in their heads, okay? But when you have a complete, they call it an atypical etiology, when it's a completely changed, completely different kind of people presenting with symptoms that had ever done it before, something's going on, something new is going on. And so we had to take a look at what is causing this. And time again, they're coming back to social media use and social interactions with the girls are having. Okay, so if I got you depressed, good. That's where I wanted to get you. All right. Now, I do think that God has given us the tools we already need to help our children. The first thing that I want to say is, it's very natural as men and as fathers to want, especially after you see that, to want to protect your children. And you should. But that's not the primary goal you should have with your kids. It should be part of the goal. The primary goal you're going to have with your kids is to apprentice them. Because someday you're not going to be here. And they're going to have to deal with it. That's really the task of fathering, is to bring your child from the newborn stage to the adult stage where they can engage the world without you. Mom's job is to nurture them and hold them tight. Dad's job is to kick them out of the house, all right? But he's kicking them out of the house. That's the goal their whole life. So while your instincts might just be protect, 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 I want to affirm that. That is part of it. Because at certain points, you have to protect. But at other points, you want to be the one that introduces to them the things that exist in the world, okay? So just a quick example, so I'm not taking up too much time. My daughter is my oldest. She's 7 going on 8. She finally getting to that point where she's wanting privacy, okay? She's not just running around, you know, like toddlers do. They just run around the room naked and you're just like, oh my gosh. She's really kind of like valuing her privacy. She's going to her room to change clothes, stuff like that. So we knew she was at a point where she understood her body had a certain sacredness to it that wasn't for being on display. So there's a great book out there called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures. And it's designed to help parents have a conversation with their children on what to do when they inevitably find pornography. And I love it because it's very matter of fact. Doesn't get into the like details, you know, it's high level, but it also helps them to not be shamed by it. Because two things happen when a young person discovers porn for the first time. They're interested by it because they have a biology, and they're shamed by it. And they're confused because they feel those two experiences at the exact same time. So they want to go back to it, but they can't let anybody know they're doing it. And it's the perfect storm to create a habit because it's in secret and that dopamine loop starts. So if you are the first person that talks to your child about pornography, you control the narrative. And they've demonstrated that the first person a child hears about a topic from, that's the person they trust about it. So I want my child to learn about things from me so that they come to me with their questions, not Google or their friends at school. And so we sat down with our daughter. We went through this book. Like I said, it's very high level. It talks about sometimes you might accidentally find a picture with somebody that doesn't have clothes on. And when that happens, close your eyes, say out loud, because it activates a certain part of the brain when it's vocally said, this is pornography, and go find mom and dad. And we practice it with her. Because, you know, we've got everything locked down. I mean, sometimes it's really frustrating because anytime they want to watch, you know, change the channel on the television, I got to go in and press the passcode, okay? But, you know, there are multi-billion dollar industries out there trying to get into my home and show my daughter this smut. And so I've got to prepare her, at a very base level at least, on what to do about that. So I would say, in the task that we have, we are apprenticers. Is that a word? I don't know. We're bringing them, we're preparing them to deal with the world. And so, sure, the men in here that are much more experienced than I know how that's a step-by-step, time after time process, but that should be our goal, okay? All right, so the domestic church. You've probably heard this phrase before. Sometimes it can be used a little bit like it's the church's marketing department came up with a great phrase to talk about the family, and it's the domestic church, all right? But this actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament, okay? So in the Old Testament, it was the job of the family to carry on the covenant. It wasn't the job of the priest. It wasn't a job of like the institutional Jewish leaders to carry the covenant. It was the family's job. The family taught the faith. The family celebrated the faith. The family prayed together, okay? And they, from generation to generation, moved through time, passing it on from one generation to the next. In the Old Testament, the father of every family was a priest. You see this in Abraham offering sacrifice, Isaac offering sacrifice, Jacob offering sacrifice. All the men were priests. When you went to offer the Passover meal, it was the father of the family that sacrificed the lamb. Okay? When the Jews leave Egypt and they go out into the desert, there's that scene, remember Charlton Heston with the golden calf, right? And God says, you know, he says, who's going to stand with me? And the sons of Levi courageously stand up and they said, we will stand with God. And so God ordains them as the priests, and he takes the priesthood from the father of the family as punishment and gives it to the tribe of Levi. So now it's the Levitical priests who then do the sacrifices in the temple, and they have to take their lambs to the temple to be sacrificed because the men couldn't be trusted with the priesthood. In Jesus, preview of coming attractions, that's restored. So the father then, in a family, takes his role as priest in his home. It's not the ministerial priest at Mass, but for his family, he takes on a priestly role. And I'll show you where the fathers of the church point that out. The Jews had a way of teaching the faith that I think we would do very well to pay attention to. I've been trying to do it in my home, and it's working. Surprise, surprise. I think three different times God explains this to the people. He says, do your rituals, do your prayers, decorate your home with your religious symbols. If you've ever watched a show about Jesus or maybe like The Chosen, they'll have a little, like almost like a little rod that's hanging on the doorway, and they touch it as they go through the door, they kiss it. That was the scriptures, okay? So they would have these things around them all the time. They would celebrate Passover, and they wouldn't sit and put the kids through school to explain everything. They did have their scripture school, but as far as like how to live the faith, they would just live it. And God says, when your children ask you, why do we do this? Then you explain it to them. But if you're just at home and you just say, okay, well, dad says it's time to learn about Genesis, you know, that's not the way that God was instructing them to live. It was live Genesis, live the Passover, and eventually their own maturity is going to get to the point where they're going to have questions about it. And that's how you know they're ready to hear the explanation, because they're already thinking about it, they're asking questions, and then you explain it. So in our home, we celebrate Advent, and we do it up. You know, we have different feast days. We change all the decorations in the home for Lent. You know, every night for Lent, we're beginning dinner with the Angelus prayer, and then I read them a scripture, and they're all supposed to sit in silence and listen to it, right? The two-year-old does not sit in silence. But I don't explain to them why we're doing this. We just one day started doing it. And eventually, it's happened before, one of them will say, why are we doing this, Dad? Then I'll explain it to them. And so what this means is as we go about our lives and as we adorn our houses with different decorations and stuff, we need to have symbols of the faith in our homes. We need to have crucifixes. We need to have prayer corners. We need to have the scriptures in a prominent place in the house so that the kids are surrounded by the faith and internally start to reflect on it and then ask the questions, right? All right, talked about rituals, particularly, you know, thinking of Passover, circumcision. Circumcision was a ritual that the father performed. He's the one that cut his son. I wouldn't trust myself with that. There's a few other ones that I'm blanking out on right now, but it was the father's position in the home to lead those rituals, all right? And then finally, they had this term, the mikdash ma'at, and that meant that their home had to be a sanctuary. Just like the sanctuary that they had the tent of meeting in the desert and then ultimately the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God dwelled, each of their homes had to be constructed in the way that they were living their life so that God could dwell there, all right? Okay, then we move to the early church. I forgot to have my scripture ready. So the letter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he's giving instructions on how to construct one's household and how they should live in the household. And he just has a few different verses here I wanted to mention. So he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And then a little bit later he says, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are the members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so the reason I bring that up is because in the era of the church, we're all baptized into Christ. And the husband and the wife enter into this covenant with each other. Paul tells us they become one flesh in reference to Genesis, right? The Jews had this sense of this communal soul, that to be in a family wasn't just a bunch of individuals that were related to each other. It was meant that you shared life, actually, and that one person could represent the group. So in a sense, Adam, being the first man created, represents humanity. And all of humanity is in Adam when he's created. And so when God gives commands to Adam or blesses Adam, it's as if he's doing that for all of humanity. So go back and look at Genesis and see what God tells Adam. That's what God's telling you. Because in a sense, you were in Adam at the beginning. You maybe remember the scripture when it was the massacre of the innocents when Jesus was born. And they recalled the scripture that Rachel was weeping for her children because they were no more. So it wasn't just, for the Jews, it wasn't just like this symbolic, like, oh, Rachel from, you know, Isaac's wife, she's sad because the moms are sad. No, like the idea of motherhood is in Rachel. And so Rachel, in a certain sense, is weeping because the community is weeping. There's this idea that the life you are living is not merely your own individual life. You're participating in the lives of other people in a real way and not merely symbolic. In the new covenant, we get this in matrimony. We get this in the wider sense that we're all members of the one body of Christ, the mystical body of Christ. If I sin, in some sense, it affects you. If I do good works of mercy and grow in holiness, it affects you. Okay, but even more so, husband and wife. Now, St. John Chrysostom, church father, fourth century, he's reflecting on this words of Paul, and he says that the one flesh, mother, father, mother, child, results from the commingling of the two. The child is born from the union of their seed, so the three are in one flesh. I just thought that's so beautiful because I am the mixing of my mother and my father in a unique way that my siblings are also the mixing of my mother and father in a different way than me. And no matter how many children they could have had, each of us are going to be a different mixing of them. It's almost infinite to a certain degree. And biology eventually kicks in. But to a certain degree, the one flesh union of the husband and the wife can be expressed in all these different myriad of ways. Okay? And so the family then takes on this one flesh character. It's not merely the husband and wife. It's the whole family are one flesh. So there's this union of the family that I don't know that we often appreciate enough. We tend to think about, especially as like the kids start to get older and the teens, they got all their different, you know, things and they got sports and it's like everybody just like the house just turns into like a train station where you're just passing through. We can lose sight of the fact that we're all living a common life. And it's really, it's mom and dad together, but I would put it even more on dad as he's the initiating point of the whole family. Spiritually, physically, if dad doesn't initiate that relationship with the wife, the kids are never born. And so he's really at the head, spiritually, biologically, etc. And so in one sense, it's your job as the father to maintain the unity of the family. And if somebody starts to go off, yeah, call them back. In that sense, you're like a shepherd, right? A good shepherd. Some other things from the church fathers. So we got St. Augustine here. And he's talking, he's giving a homily to a group of young men, probably similar to something like this, okay? And he says, so every one of you in his own house, if he's the head of the household, the function of bishop ought to apply to him. How his people believe, seeing none of them drift into heresy, keep a watchful eye over their welfare and the salvation of all your household. So if you're the head of your household, St. Augustine's saying you're the bishop of your household. And so all the tasks of the bishop to govern, sanctify, to teach, that's the job of the head of his household. St. Augustine continues, on behalf of Christ and for eternal life, let him admonish, teach, exhort, rebuke, use benevolence, and exercise discipline for all who belong to him. In this fashion, in his own home, he will fulfill, it's a typo there, the ecclesial office, and in a certain sense, the episcopal, ministering to Christ so that he might be with him in eternity. So there he's saying, these are the things that you're going to have to do, right? I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to speed up. St. John Chrysostom, again, he says, the home is a small church. He says, you should put in your home both altars, one for food and one for the word. So if you have a table in your house where you gather to eat, there should be a table for the word of God. And then he says, make your home a church to put the devil to flight. So you want to be able to engage in this spiritual battle? You need to start turning your homes into domestic churches, right? And then a professor of mine, he says, Chrysostom is actively urging Christians to so structure their homes and domestic lives that their households are transformed into little churches. But this will require effort on their part. The home becomes a domestic church to the degree that the husband and wife bring the activities normally associated with the church into their domestic sphere. And so what are some of those activities? Family unity. You know, the church is one, right? We say that on Sunday. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. So one, how you arrange your time. How you arrange your property. You know, if you are thinking about your, you know, this is my stuff, that's your stuff, that's dividing up the unity of the family. How your habits are. Are the habits of the individuals in the family uniting the family, or are they dividing the family? How do we pray? You know, there's two types of prayer that we practice in the church. There's liturgical prayer, where we all come together on Sunday, and it's highly ritual, highly scripted. We all know what's going on. We know what's coming up. Sometimes people complain that that's boring, but the fact of the matter is, when you've got 300-400 people in a church all saying the creed at the exact same time and saying the words at the exact same time, there's only one reason that we can do that. It's because it's a ritual and it's scripted. It allows us to pray together. So there needs to be prayer in your home that's more ritualistic, that everybody knows the words, they know the times, they know how to do it, okay? But there also needs to be devotional prayer, times where the individuals in the home can express their own particular relationship with God. Mom needs to have time to pray by herself. Dad needs to have time to pray by himself. There needs to be cultivated in the kids their own spirituality. Right now, our kids are little, so we're doing just things like making sure they know the lives of their name saint. You know, my son Benedict, he's always like, is that Saint Benny? You know, so he wants to know, he really wants to know about his saint. And so we cultivate that, you know, we show them TV shows about their saint. I mean, they're watching Paw Patrol too, but you know, we mix it in, right? One thing, especially for those of you that are right now or will be in the future raising kids and in the midst of it, Jesus says, go to your room and pray to your father in secret. And I don't want to contradict Jesus, but make sure your kids see you pray, because and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but kids learn the most on how to live by watching you, not by hearing you speak. And so if they see you pray, they'll learn that that's important. They might not immediately do it, but somewhere along the line, they'll know dad prayed and they'll pray. Evangelization. So teaching the faith and that method that I talked where you first live the faith and then you explain it. Reading scripture as a family. You know, read a section of the gospel and then talk about it in the home. Lives of the saints, I mentioned. And then works of mercy, you know. Teaching forgiveness. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer puts forgiveness of our sins on whether or not we forgive others. And so in our family, we really cultivate using the words, I forgive you. So a lot of times in polite society, we say, oh, it's okay. But that's a kind of weak way. When you have to say, I forgive you, it's kind of striking. Not only to say it, but to hear it. My wife and I have been cultivating this between each other since we were married. And I still, when she says, I forgive you, there's almost something I was like, what do you mean? Even though that's what I asked for, all right? My pride like gets in the way, right? So, you know, we teach our kids, if you're going to get in a fight, then you got to go up to them and say, please forgive me. And you have to say, I forgive you. All right? We want to cultivate that with it. But then also the works of mercy. So I often joke that the spiritual and corporal works of mercy, you don't even have to think about it to do it as a parent. You know, in the first hour of the day, you're clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and admonishing the sinful. And if they're in their room, then you got to go visit the imprisoned, right? But you can very easily do that without love. And so it's really an interior movement that I have to do these works of mercy with the right attitude. That's where I'm going to have to cultivate it. Because I might have to, for the wider world, I might have to cultivate the actual action. When I'm with family members, it's a little bit more, sometimes could be done out of obligation rather than love. All right, last section. Sorry that I'm going long. How to fight a spiritual battle. Sirach 2 says, my son, if you aspire to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for an ordeal. It's always a real inspiring passage. Okay, I'm just going to give you some things to think about. First, as men, you're leaders, okay? Reminder what Augustine said, if you're the head of your household, the function of bishop ought to apply to you. And so the first way you're a leader is through your example. If you expect the people in your house, if you've got grandkids, if you expect your grandkids to learn from you, if you expect your grown sons and daughters to learn from you, you have to lead by example. You can't just talk and talk and talk. You got to talk with your actions first. Let them see the life you're living. Prayer. You have to lead the prayer. If you want your family to pray, so often as men, we can let our wives take the lead in this. We as men have to lead. And so if it's grace before meals, if it's prayer on the way to mass, you know, in the car together, whatever it might be, make sure you're out front and you're leading. You're showing the kids, especially your sons, that it's masculine to pray. Teaching. You've got to continue to develop your own understanding of the faith. If your kids are going to come to you with questions, you've got to be able to have answers. So you can't ever feel like you're done learning, you know? There's a book here. It's called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you don't have it, buy it and then use it. Don't just like let it sit on the bookshelf, right? There's some great podcasts. Father Mike Schmitz, Catechism in a Year, Bible in a Year. You get a podcast every morning. It's about 20 minutes long. You go through it. If you don't want to sit and read a book, you can listen to it. I did catechism in a year last year, now I'm on Bible in a year, all right? But that being said, be humble enough to your child to admit when you don't know the answer. Don't just try to BS some answer when you don't know why Jesus said whatever he said. Say, I don't know, but let's figure it out. Because not only will you teach your child humility, you also teach them what do you do when you don't know the answer to something, okay? All right, moving on, discipline. First person to discipline is yourself, okay? St. John Paul II, when he was still a bishop in Poland, he comes back from Vatican Council II, and he writes to his diocese an application of the council, how they should live the Vatican Council. It's a great book. And he gets to the section on the Vatican Council's document on bishops. And in that document, it breaks down the role of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. And the section on king, you'd think, oh, you know, the bishop, he's like the guy in charge of the diocese. John Paul II says, the royal dimension of bishop is to be served against oneself. You have to govern yourself first before you can govern others. Now, that doesn't mean you wait until you're perfect before you govern others, but you have to be working on yourself. And so first, discipline yourself. You have to bring order in your home. Whether or not you've got kids at home or you're an empty nester, St. Augustine says that peace is the tranquility of order. Do you ever get those moments in the house where it just seems like everything's falling apart and everybody's screaming at each other and the house is a mess? You've let order slip away. Cancel everything. Just clean the house. Get your morning and evening routines back and everything will calm down. Especially if you got young kids. Young kids aren't mature enough to express what's going on psychologically. They just express it emotionally. So all of a sudden, like, everybody's fighting with each other and screaming. It's because the house is a mess and we stayed up late and slept in and we were running out the door with, you know, still putting our clothes on the way to school. All right, so bring order. And then, like I have up here, routines. Routines are so important. Like, they're if you're just kind of like going to bed at night when you just feel tired, or waking it up whenever your eyes open, your life's going to be a mess. You've got to build in routines every night. So it's like every night when the clock hits 9 p.m., you go to your room, you do your night prayers. Then you brush your teeth. If you shower at night, take your shower, get a good book, Lives of the Saints or something, read for 20 minutes and go to bed. And do the same thing every night. Because the minute you break it, well, then you're going to end up staying up till midnight. You're going to watch that show until you wake up at 2 in the morning and the TV's still playing. All right. And then you're sluggish at work the next day. Routines. I read somebody once, just recently I was listening to, they said, all the great saints, we hear about the great things they did. But they became great saints because they had great routines. And that's why a lot of these saints are, you know, religious men and women who are living in orders, and they had a routine that they had to live by every day because they lived in the monastery, and the monastery had a routine. So we have to bring those into our home, right? And then if you have authority over somebody, they have to give correction to them. Never do it when you're emotional. If you're strongly emotional and you've got kids and you got to correct, send them to the room till you cool off. And then correct. Because what can happen is if you correct in the middle of emotion, you can overcorrect. And we have to remember, for those of us like me that we're raising kids, grandparents, kids can upset us, but they don't have the maturity that we do to be able to deal with whatever the incident is. We're supposed to have that maturity to walk them through. Remember, we're apprenticing them. Something that you all need to do, whether or not you're empty nesters and you got grown kids, or whether your parents that are raising kids right now in the home, bless your children. One of the most important jobs you have as a father is to affirm the goodness of your child. Children understand that they are good, not because mom tells them they're good. It's like, all right, mom. Dad tells them they're good. If dad tells them they're good, it affects them psychologically in a different way. We see this in the Bible. When God creates, he creates something and he says, what does he say? It was good. And then Jesus shows up on the scene at the beginning of the gospel, goes to John the Baptist and he's baptized. What does God say from the clouds? This is my son who I'm well pleased. God the Father is affirming his son, right? And so the word benediction that we get the word blessing from, it means good word. We're speaking good words over our children. So there's two ways that we can do that. One way is, You can speak truth into them. All right. For example, I got a young son who thinks it's okay to hit his sister. I take him aside. You know, I know that you're a very kind boy. Why did you hit your sister? See, I've spoken truth into their life. I've affirmed a virtue in them that I want to see. You're a very kind person. Now, maybe they're not showing it very often, but that's why I'm speaking it into them. But when their father speaks a word into their life, they become that. And so speaking blessing into their life by telling them who they are. Secondly, literal blessings, okay? You're the bishop of your domestic church, so bless the people under you. Put your hands on them, and you can just pray a simple prayer, or you can pray the blessing from Numbers, the Lord bless and keep you, may make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, may lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God told the Levitical priests to pray over the people and to bless the people with that. If you're the bishop of your home, bless your children with that. My dad still blesses me when I leave his house every time. And when I was a kid, I was embarrassed by it. But now I love it, okay? You gotta do a little slap, all right? You're the bishop in confirmation, right? So that's our job as fathers, is to bless our children, to speak the good word into their life. I gotta speed up. This is going a lot longer than I thought it would. Healing. Each of us has some wound, okay? Whether or not it happened when we were a child or as an adult, we carry wounds in us. And these act as strongholds. St. Paul talks about lies and strongholds that the devil puts inside of us that restrict the flow of grace in our life. We need to be healed from these, okay? And I brought some prayers a couple of prayer sheets that I would love if you guys took them and prayed with these. The idea is there's seven main wounds. There's this wonderful man, psychologist and spiritual director in Florida. His name is Bart Schutz, and he runs this ministry of healing. And it's this perfect blend of spiritual healing and psychological healing. He's got this great insight that a lot of us have. It runs into rejection, abandonment, fear, shame, powerlessness, hopelessness, or confusion. And because of these wounds, they block our ability to pray, to act in grace. There are ways for sin to get into our life. A lot of times habitual sins are results of wounds. There are ways that the devil uses to tempt us. How do you know what particular wound you might have? Advice that I got has been really helpful is if you have ever, something's ever happened and you've reacted emotionally to it and kind of deep down you knew that was a bit of a strong reaction, maybe I didn't need to react as angrily or something up to that event, that's a sign that there's probably a wound there because you're overreacting to something that's happened. And if you're not getting healed yourself, you can't then be a point of healing for others. And so just like Jesus in the desert fought the devil with scripture, these prayers are kind of abandoning ourselves to God to heal the wound, but they also use scripture to ask God to heal our wounds. So I'll leave those. You can pick them up afterwards. But then also you can pray with your children. So one thing that, like, we had a situation with our daughter, her best friend was just cruel to her and she felt really rejected. And she didn't, you know, she's seven. She doesn't really understand the emotions that are going on. We prayed over her, my wife and I. We used these prayers against rejection. And she was like, I don't know why my eyes are watering. Like she was, like, it was the wound of rejection that was physically manifesting that was coming out in the prayer that we were praying over her. And it was like night and day. All of a sudden, the symptoms of that wound that we were seeing in her, they went away. And so as parents, we have the power to pray over our children and our grandchildren these things, right? But ultimately, forgiveness. I'm just forgive, forgive, forgive. If somebody in your past has hurt you in ways that maybe irreconcilable differences, you still need to try to forgive them in your heart because that's the path of experiencing forgiveness yourself. All right, sin. All right, so all of that to get to sin. Sin, you got to rip it out. If you're guilty of, I'm getting ahead of myself. The Soul of the Apostolate. It's a great, great little book, but here's the money line. He's talking to priests, but it's applicable to dads. If the priest is a saint, the people will be fervent. If the priest is fervent, the people will be pious. If the priest is pious, the people will at least be decent. But if the priest is only decent, the people will be godless. The spiritual generation is always one degree less intense than its life in those who beget it in Christ. Your holiness is what your children are depending upon to be holy. You are a highway of either the life of grace or the devil in your home. And so you can't just have that secret sin that you just engage in and think it's not affecting anybody. You're one body with your wife. You're one body with your children. It is affecting them, whether or not you can think it's readily apparent. And so if you're trying to overcome sin or grow in the spiritual life, I recommend getting spiritual direction, going to Mass more than once a week if possible. All right. If you're committing grave sins, you have to get them out. This has to be your most urgent task. Get grievous sin out of your life. It might be extreme gambling. It might be drinking excessively. Recreational drugs. I don't care if they're now legal. All right. The catechism says using drugs for any reason other than therapeutic reasons is a sin. So it doesn't matter if the state of Michigan says marijuana is okay. It's not. All right. You have to get the drugs out. If you're using contraception, that's a grievous sin. You got to get it out of your marriage. It is dividing you and your wife. You are meant to be one flesh. And using contraception puts a division between you and your wife. All right? You got to rip it out. Your marriage will improve. That doesn't mean you have to have 3 trillion children. All right? We have something called natural family planning that will teach you how to regulate the births between you and your wife. For most people, it works just as good, if not better, than the pill. All right? But reach out to the church if you're unfamiliar with that. We got people that can teach it to you. And then the big one is pornography. I went through the stats before. The amount of men that are using porn is astounding. You gotta get it out of your life. It's affecting you and your relationship with your wife. It's affecting you and your relationship with your children. You gotta, this is the fire that's burning down your home. If you had a fire that was burning down your home, you wouldn't say, oh, I got it handled. You would be doing everything you could to get your wife and children out of the house, and you'd be calling the fire department or somebody to help. You got to treat pornography the same way. Do whatever it takes to get it out of your life. It's changing your brain. If you are in a state of mortal sin, don't go to communion. You will just add another mortal sin. Go to confession. That's my next thing. Go to confession every time you fail. Don't wait till you've collected them like baseball cards and then go. Go every time. I don't care if you're going to confession more than once a week. You go to confession every time you fail. Get it out of your soul. And sometimes it might take years. It might feel like it's never going to happen. I'm always going to have this. But it will eventually get rooted out of your life. If you're not falling as frequently, still go at least once a month. You know, in the church, we have this rule, you got to go to confession at least once a year, and sometimes that's all people ever do. Go at no more than once a month. Wait. Confession is not just where you do your time. Confession is where the father is waiting for his prodigal son to return, and he runs out to meet him. Heaven rejoices. There's a party in heaven when you go to confession. It's this great time of reconciliation. Take your children. If you don't take them, nobody else is going to, especially if you have little ones. But make it like part of your regular family routine. Once a month, the whole family gets in the car and they go to confession. All right? Penance and fasting. So just some quotes here from the catechism. Freedom makes man responsible for his acts to the extent that they're voluntary. Progress in virtue, knowledge of the good, and ascesis enhance the mastery of the will. Whoever wants to remain faithful to his baptismal promises and resist temptations will want to adopt the means for doing so. Self-knowledge, practice of ascesis adapted to the situations that confront him, obedience to God's commandments, exercise of the moral virtues, fidelity to prayer. The way of perfection passes by way of the cross. There is no holiness without renunciation and spiritual battle. I want to say that again. There's no holiness without renunciation and spiritual battle. Spiritual progress entails the ascesis and mortification that gradually lead to the living of peace and joy of the Beatitudes. Ascesis, the practice of penance, mortification, self-denial. Charity, so you gotta practice charity. St. Peter says, above all, unfailing love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do your spiritual works of mercy, corporal works of mercy, give alms, and then work on your marriage, okay? So this organization called Communio, they did a national study, and they found that boomers and millennials attend Mass weekly at the exact same rate, depending on the quality of their parents' marriage. It is the parents' marriage that affects the practice of the faith in their children. And so if there's trouble in your marriage, get help. There is no shame in going to a marriage counselor. The only thing you should be ashamed of is if your marriage falls apart because you were too prideful to get help. There's nothing wrong with marriage counseling. The diocese or the parish has resources with good Catholic marriage counselors that can get you can get connected with. If you have separate bank accounts, combine them now, all right? St. John Chrysostom, he says this. You know, again, this is like fourth century. You no longer have a body of your own since you gave it away in marriage, yet you have money of your own. After marriage, you're no longer two but one flesh. And are your possessions still divided? Love of money. You both have become one person, one organism, and you still say, my own? This cursed and abominable phrase comes from the devil. Oh yeah. Chrysostom means golden tongue, all right? So it was his nickname. He was the best preacher in the ancient church, right? So I see this a lot now in modern marriages and families. The husband has his money in his bank account, wife has her money in her bank account. This is the first step to divorce. As St. John says, you've combined your very bodies. What's left? Like, what's the point? Combine everything. The day you get married, there should be no yours and mine. St. John actually goes a little bit further. He's like, you shouldn't even call your clothes your own. I'm like, well, my wife can call her clothes her own. All right. So, yeah, we're both wearing tunics. But seriously, like any talk of yours and mine, get it out. And then date your wife. Again, St. John, so he says really strong words, but he's also got like great relationship advice. He says, you should show her that you value her company and prefer being at home to being out. Whenever you give your wife advice, always begin by telling her how much you love her. Nothing will persuade her so well to admit the wisdom of your words as her assurance that you are speaking to her with sincere affection. Pray together at home and go to church. When you come back, let each ask the other the meaning of the readings and the prayers. Never call her by her name alone, but with terms of endearment, honor, and love. So little nicknames, little pet names. I mean, a father of the church is saying, call your wife honey, call your wife love, call your wife precious. It'll be good for you, all right? So working that in, it just cultivates the love and the union between you and your wife. And that's important because of what I said before, the quality of the children's faith life is dependent on the quality of the marriage. Okay, there's no silver bullet. You can be perfect dad and your kids could still walk away from the faith. Remember David, he was called a man after God's own heart. And then his son Solomon ended up with 300 wives, 700 concubines, filled his storehouses with gold and divided the kingdom, okay? But the closest thing we have to a silver bullet is the family. There is a well-known, well-respected sociologist named Christian Smith. I think he teaches at Notre Dame. He's got like 7 or 8 different 400-page books on different studies he's done on passing on the faith from one generation to the next. So I just pulled a few quotes here, and you might notice some of the things that he says from a scientific level are actually things that the Jews and the church fathers were saying. So he says, the single most powerful causal influence on the religious lives of American teenagers and young adults is the religious lives of their parents, not their peers, not the media, not their youth group leaders or clergy, not their religious school teachers. Myriad studies show that beyond a doubt, the parents of Americans play the leading role in shaping the character of their religious and spiritual lives, even well after they leave home and often for the rest of their lives. He goes on, the best general predictor of what any American is like religiously, after comparing all the other possible variables and factors, is what their parents were like religiously when they were raising their children. Crucial in the parental transmission of religion to children is having generally warm, affirming relationships with them, like spending time with them, speaking those blessings into them, right? How parents and children interact about religion has more influence on the outcomes than the particular substance that the parents try to communicate. So that's about like that practice in the home, rather than like making sure you go through the catechism with your kid, live the faith with them. And then when they bring up their questions, then deal with those. The most effective parent conversations about religion with children are children-centered rather than parent-centered. In them, children ask the questions and talk more while parents mostly listen. Parental consistency in word and deed, rules, and meaningful intentions affects the success of religious transmission to children. The role of fathers appears to be particularly crucial, providing dads, when they are present, with extra influence and responsibility in the matter. So, my point that I wanted to get across to you gentlemen tonight is, we're dealing with all these problems, transgenderism, pornography, etc. And I could come up here and go, oh, here are the 5 steps to keep porn out of your house. It might or might not work. Your kid might or might not get sucked into porn. But whether or not they continue to go to Jesus is going to depend on who you are as a man. So if you want to save your kid, make sure you're a holy man. And time after time after time, you want to go to the Jews, you want to go to the church fathers, you want to go to scripture, you want to go to the modern sociologists, they're all saying the same thing. Be holy men, make holy homes, have holy children. That's the recipe. And again, it's not a silver bullet. If you have a child who has abandoned that, doesn't mean that you were a bad dad or your wife was a bad mom. It means that they have freedom and they're able to choose that. So pray for your kids, obviously. I know you all do. But don't feel shame if you're having a problem with your son or daughter. Just keep going to the Lord.